Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
Come on in from the outer courts, and we're going to start by reading Isaiah 55 today. Starts off with, "Ho! Pay attention, listen. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Indeed, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Surely you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon.
Thank you, Lord.
Yes. For my thoughts are not your thoughts,
right,
nor are my ways your ways, says the Lord.
Thank
for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth, and make it bring forth a bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please.
Yes, thank you,
and it
Lord.
Shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress tree, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle tree. And it shall be to the Lord for a name, for an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. Hallelujah, Lord, hallelujah. Lord, we are thirsty. We are hungry, and we come to the waters today, Lord God, and we want to hear your word today.
Yes.
We want to respond to your word today. Because you have made a covenant, an everlasting covenant with us, Lord God. And be glorified in everything that we think, do, and say today. We are seeking you while you may be found, Lord God, and calling upon you while you are near. You are near to us. You are in our midst today, Lord God. And Lord, we just know that you are working, Lord God. We don't see many times a result of the prayers, of our petitions, of our cries, Lord God. But your ways are different, Lord God. They are higher than our ways, Lord God. And you have divine purpose and divine plan for all of us and all our struggles and all our trials and tribulations, Lord God. So, Lord, today we ask, Lord God, that you speak. Speak to us. Open our ears that we hear, Lord God, and open our hearts to respond and do what your word is calling us to do, Lord God. And for an everlasting sign, Lord God, we ask, Lord God, that you be glorified and magnified, and we lift up the name of Jesus higher and higher. Amen.
Amen. You may be seated for the Lord's Supper. We'll pick up back in Isaiah 55. Louise opened the service, and that's the passage we'll use for our Lord's Supper reading today. We know that people struggle with issues, struggle with damage, struggle with the effects of sin, struggle with addiction, struggle with trauma. We have issues that seek to control the way we look, the way we live, how we perceive, how we see. And There are numerous reasons why we can be in the midst of the Holy Spirit moving powerfully, and the Holy Spirit is moving powerfully in our congregation. Every time we gather together, it's really happening. And yet there are people who are unaffected while everybody else is feeling the powerful presence of the Lord. And that's because, again, we have these issues, and these issues attempt to dominate us. They attempt to control us. There are some people who are so damaged, they can't overcome what is at work in them, what is seeking to control them, what is seeking to cause them to focus on issues. They can't, but the Lord can. The reason why is always secondary to the answer: the Lord is able, the Lord can, the Lord will, the Lord is. But nonetheless, it helps us to understand. Other people won't. And the reason people won't is because the damage has become such a part of their own identity. They see that to remove that damage is to somehow do further damage to them. But of course, that is a highly dysfunctional stronghold at work in people's lives. Many people, in fact, maybe most people, it's a combination of can't and won't. But the answer is not can't. It's not won't. In the midst of that, the Lord says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters." It's hearkening us that I'm reading ESV, which says, "Come, everyone who thirsts." But Louise is correct. The Hebrew word "ho" means look, see, perceive, turn, pay attention, notice, listen, respond. It's a very simple word, but it's a cry that says, drop everything you're doing, everything you're thinking, everything you're feeling, and come. Yes. Respond. So in the midst of whether it's can't, won't, combination of the two, another reason, the Lord is saying to come. Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. It is an open invitation. Yes. It is a permanent invitation. It isn't like, well, what do I need to do to get that invitation? You have the invitation. Yes. Any time. That's for any people who are here, any people who are within the range of the voice that's going out right now. It's for anybody in the neighborhood. It's for anybody seeking. It's for anybody not seeking. There is no preparation. You don't repent. You don't prepare by repenting. You don't prepare by believing. The only preparation is you hear the voice of the Lord saying, come. And that voice is always speaking. This is why Jesus says, as often as you gather together, drink the cup of my blood. Eat the bread that represents, that is my body. It's this constant invitation. This is a Eucharistic passage. Everyone who thirsts, the blood will quench your thirst. The wine will quench your thirst. If you have no money, the bread is there, and it's for free. The bread will deal with your hunger. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. That's crazy. How do you buy something that's for free? But see, that's what the Lord tells us. Buy what's free. That's why at other points in the scripture, it says, buy the truth. Purchase the truth and don't forsake it. Purchase the truth and don't give it up. Purchase it. And that's just the paradox of God's kingdom. The Lord says, come and buy. Well, what do I pay? Nothing. It's for free. Come and buy. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? It's interesting. The people have money. The people have the ability to invest. I purchase being depressed. I want to be depressed. I purchase being traumatized. I want to be traumatized. I purchase my drugs. I purchase my hopelessness. I purchase my powerlessness. Why are you spending your money for that which is not bread? Why are you laboring for that which does not satisfy? Which is an interesting take on the people who say, I can't. The Lord is saying, yes, you can. Everybody labors. Everybody labors. Everybody has faith. Everybody is repenting. Repenting is to change and embrace a different story. I embrace the story that I was abused and I will be abused forever. I repent from the truth and I embrace a lie. Everybody repents. I have faith that I have never been loved and never will be. That's an act of faith. Don't say, I can't have faith, I can't repent. You have faith and you repent all the time. The Lord is saying, don't waste your money. Don't waste your time. Don't waste your energy for that which is not bread and for that which does not satisfy. Come to the table of the Lord. Drink. Eat to the full. Listen diligent to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. And what the Lord has for us is rich food. See, I'm becoming more and more convinced it's not like, and there are people, you look out, people in the congregation, they know the Spirit of God is moving mightily on them. And you see other people who, I don't know what they're talking about. I'm not feeling it. Because you're not feeling it doesn't mean it's not happening. That's what we have to understand. We need to see what's there. We need to put our hope and trust in the Lord. And we need to listen when he cries out, ho, come to the waters. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live. And here's what you'll hear. I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. What the Lord is saying is, I want to be in a relationship with you, and I will have the same relationship with you as I had with David. And David was a man after my own heart. That's all he was. David was an adulterer. David was a murderer. David started holy war, and his holy war caused the death of thousands among his people. But he had a heart for God. In other words, our failures are not greater than what God has for us. And the Lord made a covenant with him and said, but because no matter what you do, you turn back to me at all times, that's the sign that I've made an everlasting covenant with you. And I don't know, what are we on? The love of God, part 8, part 9, part 10. And the everlasting covenant is rooted in my certain love for David. It's about love. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Just as I took David, and in spite of everybody out to get him, I protected him, I sustained him, I healed him, I proved my faithfulness to him. Now, Israel here in exile, I will be to you as I was to David. The Babylonians are out to get you. The Persians are out to get you. The Greeks, who you don't even know, will be out to get you. The Romans are going to be out to get you. Everybody's going to be out to get you. The Nazis are going to be out to get you. Israel, the Nazis will be out to get you. But the Lord says, I will do for you what I did for David. That's the invitation to everyone here. Everyone here. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he's near. See, and he's near to us when we partake of his body. But he's near right now. He's near. Let the wicked forsake his way. Now, this is the communion. All we do, how do you approach the Lord's table? Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. We declare, I approach the Lord's Supper as wicked. I approach the Lord's Supper as unrighteous. I approach it as David. I'm the adulterer. I'm the murderer. I'm the one who is so driven by my own needs. I don't care if thousands perish, as long as I get my needs met. We approach the table the way we really are. David, I mean, remember, all the thing about the Hebrew scriptures that differs from so many sacred writings of so many different religions is that in most religions, their hero is a superstar. Their hero is perfect. You can't say something about Muhammad that's wrong. But in the scripture, all of the flaws of the mighty men and women of God are pointed out. And you know what the flaws are? They're wicked and unrighteous. But I love them. So don't look around at communion and say, well, that person I know is righteous and that one's righteous and I'm unrighteous. No. I mean, you shouldn't even look around anyways, but if you want to look around at an entire congregation of wicked and unrighteous people, nonetheless approaching the throne of grace with great boldness because of what Jesus has done for us. Let him return to the Lord. When you acknowledge yourself as wicked and unrighteous, in verse 7, the first half, second half, let that person return to the Lord, that the Lord may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. No strings attached. Come wicked, come unrighteous, come depressed, come I can't, come I won't. Come however you want, but come, he will. Oh, thus says the Lord, I will pardon you. I didn't have to say that. It's right there. That's a sure promise. Pastor Oz made one true prophecy his entire life. Thus says the Lord, everybody who approaches this table today, wicked, unrighteous, the Lord will pardon you. Thus says the Lord.
Yeah.
Again and again and again. And then he simply says, and guys, you know why all this works? For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declare the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. He says, I understand this is counterintuitive. I understand that this is completely illogical. Okay. Everybody put their head down and say very softly to himself or herself, the Lord will pardon me today, right now. I'm approaching the table of the Lord. I'm partaking of the body and blood. The Lord will pardon me, even though it doesn't make sense. In fact, you could scream out, it doesn't make sense, but it's true. Because it doesn't make sense. And it's true.
That's right.
Since when did you exalt your understanding of what makes sense over God's word? It goes back to a place in the garden where the serpent said, if you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you'll be as gods. So when did you start doing it? I don't know, millennia ago, when the first man and woman existed, you started justifying your way of making sense of things as opposed to God.
Yeah.
It made no sense to Eve that you can eat of every tree in the garden, but you can't eat of this one. Well, so what, Eve? So what, Adam? It didn't make any sense to you. And they set in motion a generational corporate communal stronghold for the whole human race, that we live by what makes sense to us. And the Lord's saying, oh, by the way, he inserts in the middle of this Eucharistic exhortation, he puts in the middle of it, it's not going to make sense to you. Who cares? Don't worry about sense. And he simply then closes, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there but water the earth. When has rain and snow coming down from heaven ceased to water the earth? When?
Never.
When will it? Never. If there's nobody left on the planet, water will still be coming down from heaven. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater. And by the way, who determines that? What human being controls the weather? How about what human being has worked that process out from time immemorial? I mean, look, science is trying to do it. Science is trying to do everything right now. Because they get a little successful doesn't nullify the image. God's running this before there ever was something called science. And here's the reason for that image. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Who controls the word that goes out from the Lord's mouth? Nobody. Now, we know governments try to do that. Religions try to do that. Don't say that! Way before there was, you can't say that. That's not politically correct. You can't say that Yahweh is Lord. You can't say that Jesus is Lord. We're going to put you to death. We're going to put you in prison. We're going to take your stuff if you say that. Has it stopped? Mm-mm. Will it ever stop? And again, let me make a crazy statement. If there are no human beings left on earth, it still won't stop the word of God from going forth. Because the Lord says, if you don't proclaim the word of God, well, these stones will. I'll raise up stones that do it. So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. Do you hear him speaking? This isn't Mike Osminski speaking. This isn't the worship team worshiping. This isn't the prophets coming up and prophesying. Do you hear him saying, ho!
Yes.
So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return empty. So you're whispering to yourself, the Lord will abundantly pardon me. Whisper to yourself also, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It will not return empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent. Lord, I come before you this day, Lord. I'm going to respond to you, Lord. I come as a wicked who needs to forsake his way, Lord. I come to you as an unrighteous man who needs to repent from his thinking. I come and I return to you, Lord, and I know that you will have compassion on me. We all should be saying something to that degree now, Lord. So, Lord, I'm hungry. I'm fed. Thank you, Lord. Oh, thank you for filling me up with your strength, your power, Lord, to fulfill my destiny in you. Lord, I'm thirsty. I drink. Thank you, Lord, for filling me up with the wine of forgiveness, the wine of grace, the wine of mercy, Lord. And Father, I declare that your word of healing, your word of life, your word of pardon, your word of strength is mine today. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. The Love of God, Part 9. In our first 8 messages, we have taught from the love of God in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We have taught from 1 John, and we've started onto the Gospel of John. And I want to try to finish the love of God in the Gospel of John today. We looked last time at John chapter 13. Chapters 13, 14, 15, and 16 are part of what's called the Upper Room Discourse. It's what the Lord shared with his disciples the final night before he was crucified. It's the Passover celebration teaching. It's the Lord's Supper teaching. And it starts in chapter 13. And of course, Jesus speaks of love in chapter 13. And that's where we'll start, in Gospel of John chapter 13. The verses that we've looked at are John 13, 34, and 35. And before we read them, Lord, we thank you for your love. We felt your love, Lord, in worship, your healing love. We felt your love in the reading of Isaiah 55 for the Lord's Supper. And we desire to feel, experience, be transformed by your love in the ministry of the word. So it's in the context of this final teaching before Jesus is crucified that he says in verse 34 of John 13, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. It's interesting. A new commandment I give you, to love one another. Now, the commandments from the Torah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus calls this commandment a new commandment because he's forming a new group of disciples. And he's saying that one of the key images of discipleship is that we love one another. Pastor Oz, I want to be discipled. Will you disciple me? Love one another. That's the key. There are all kinds of great, excellent, wonderful teaching on discipleship. But if discipleship doesn't begin, continue, and end with the new commandment, it's not real discipleship. And it's not just a new commandment I give you, that you love one another, your brothers and sisters in Christ, but husbands, love your wives. That's the new commandment that makes you a disciple. Wives, love your husband. Children, love your parents. Parents, love your children. Adults, young people, love your elderly parents. Love your family. And of course, it's really interesting, though, that Jesus in the Synoptic Gospels would say, love your enemies. Well, wait a second. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. What do you mean, love one another? Yes, I get it. Your family, the church, your brothers and sisters in Christ. But enemies are outside. Well, I think the Lord's implying two things, that sometimes your enemies sleep in the same bed as you. Sometimes they live in your house with you. Sometimes they sit in the pews with you. We can become enemies to one another, whether we're married or family or brothers and sisters in Christ. But there's another dimension to it as well. Remember the famous saying, he drew a circle to count me out. In other words, he drew a circle and left me out of the circle. Rebel, heretic, a thing to flout. He drew me out because I'm a rebel, because I'm a heretic, because I'm a despicable human being, because I don't do what he wants. He drew a circle to count me out. Rebel, heretic, a thing to flout. But love and I had the wit to win. I drew a circle that counted him in. See, that's you love your enemies because every human being is a potential future member of the body of Christ. In fact, you're loving them opens the door for them to come in. That's why how we treat people who aren't doing it right is part of this new commandment. Now, I'm the king of, if you are doing something unjust, I'm going to rip you a new one. Amen, Jan? Does that even happen when I'm driving the car like yesterday to somebody who cut me off, to somebody who's on their bleeping cell phone when they should be paying, to that person who's speeding down the street and they could kill some little kid. I'm going after them. No, you're not, Oz, unless you go after them with love. And I used to believe, and when I say used to, it was like till a couple months ago. I used to believe it was okay to rip people apart who were clearly doing unrighteous, ungodly, unjust things. And so I'm teaching on love, and the Lord says, well, how does that fit with love your enemies? Not too well, Lord. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. So we've just extended who one another is. See, you have heard it read, or you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But Jesus says, nope, I'm changing that. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to be part of this community, you will love your enemies. You will pray for those who misuse you and abuse you. You will show kindness to those who want your blood. So, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Guess who one another is? The entire world. You do not have any right as a disciple to mistreat anyone else. It's not removing the mandate to correct people who are wrong, to rebuke people who are wrong. But I can tell you, Jesus didn't rebuke people the way I rebuke people. And when he did, which he did on a couple occasions, when he judged the hypocrites and when he cleansed the temple, when he does it, well, he can do that because God can do holy war, but you and I can't. Holy war means none of us have the right to mistreat another human being. None of us do. That's holy war. Only when God commands holy war. And there were two times in history that God commanded holy war, with the Canaanites in the land and holy war against his own son who went to the cross. Holy war is over, finished and done. Now, when Jesus returns, that's way above my pay grade. He can do whatever he wants at the end of time, because we know that the beast, the false prophet, and the dragon are going into the lake of fire. We understand that. But again, it's God's prerogative. The first holy war, he included the Canaanites in it, all right? So when the early, quote-unquote, Christian settlers of this quote-unquote so-called Christian nation, you understand that Pastor Oz is saying this has never been a Christian nation or never will be a Christian nation. That is a myth when people tell it. The Christian nation is called the church. You are a holy nation, and it's made up of people from all nations, and there are no other holy nations. This exaltation of America as a Christian nation is biblical BS. It doesn't exist, and no one can show me differently. It's not true in Scripture. It's a myth. It's a lie from the pit of hell. We're a nation, just like any other nation. We have a lot of good things in our nation, but we are not a Christian nation, because Christian nation ceased at the cross. At the cross, only one nation. A new commandment I give to you that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. There's one Christian nation. It's called the church. That's why the early church, I've shared this over and over again. I'm not resolving the issue. I'm reporting it. The early church had problems with a Christian being in the armed forces of a nation. They had problems. I'm not saying it can't exist. It does exist. I get it. But here was the epistemological, biblical dilemma. If you're on the battlefield and you are part of the army of Rome and you're a Christian and you meet in the Parthian army a brother or sister in Christ who's a Christian, that was a dilemma to the early church. How can you be showing love to your Christian brothers and sisters if you're killing them? But see, what that does is it screws with our understandings of nations. Like, nation states are sovereign. No, they're not. The Lord is sovereign. And the Lord says, the new Christian nation, they're people from Africa, they're people from Europe, they're people from Asia, and they're indigenous people. And if you could convert penguins, they would be in Antarctica too. All the nations of the earth are Christian. These were dilemmas, and the early church, they struggled with it. They never answered it. So what should it mean for us today? You should struggle with it. Do you understand there are things we're not going to have answers to till the Lord returns? That the Jews would always say that. The Jewish rabbis would say. Now this dilemma here that Ezekiel raises, well, here are some opinions on how to deal with it, but we don't really know the answer. And you know what their famous line was? When Messiah comes, he'll tell us what the answer is. That's the Jewish, that's their default switch. They revert to when Messiah returns, he'll tell us. Well, Messiah's come. And he's told us. And what the New Testament says, this is the genius. See, we should teach on love from Romans 14. Romans 14 says you are going to have certain issues that you will have a dilemma with until Christ returns. You had Jewish Christians in the church in Rome, and you had non-Jewish Christians. And the Jewish Christians continued after Jesus to eat their kosher foods and to have their Jewish holidays. They were big issues. What's the big deal about food and holidays? They were big issues back then. That there were Jewish believers that said to the Gentile believers, if you don't eat kosher food, you're not a real Christian. You're not a follower of Jesus. If you don't celebrate the Hebrew feasts, you're not a real Christian. And then the Gentile believers turned around and said, Christ has set us free from kosher food laws and celebrations. So if you hold kosher food laws and celebrations, you're not a believer. And they fought with each other. And you know, What did Paul say was the right answer? Paul's going to tell us the right answer. Paul said, love each other. That was the right answer. And what he's implying there is there are issues that will never be resolved, but we're called to love each other. See, you don't resolve an issue by proving who's right and who's wrong. You resolve an issue by loving each other in the midst of the dilemma. There are pacifistic Christians who refuse to take up arms. You know what I do? I love them and I bless them. And there are believers who have served in the armed forces. You know what I do? I bless them and I love them. They're both following, according to Romans 14, their conscience. And see, that's what Paul says. You got to look at it. Is somebody doing this to manipulate you, or is somebody following their conscience? In these unresolvable issues, if they're following their conscience, you bless them. So if you vote for the Antichrist right conservative party and you're following your conscience, I bless you and I love you. If you vote for the Antichrist left-wing party I bless you and I love you, because there are that will never be resolved. See, they're not resolved epistemologically. They're resolved by your behavior. Do you understand that? Oh, if you're an Arminian, you believe in salvation by works. Okay, are you following your conscience? I love you and I affirm you. I walk with you. Oh, if you're one of those Calvinists, you're just once saved, always saved. You just let things slide, which Calvinists don't do, by the way. That's a mischaracterization of them. They're both mischaracterizations. Who cares? I am called to love my brothers and sisters. It's not who's right in this ultimately inconsequential argument. The Lord has already shown us the things that are there are things that you can't have two beliefs in. I've shared this with you before. No, I'm sorry, brother. I know you think that you can have multiple wives, but it's not flying with me. Sister, I know you think that it's okay to murder. It ain't flying with me. There are some things you can't go both ways, but when the rapture's coming, what the millennium is, who you vote for, whether you're in the armed forces or not, not resolvable. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. But here's the thing. If I believe that it's legitimate to serve in the armed forces of any nation, go ahead. But Paul said in Romans 14, but don't you dare tell your brothers and sisters who want to remain pacifists that there's something wrong with them. Don't you dare. Who are you, Paul says. I'm teaching Paul instead of John. Oh, well. Who are you to judge another man's servant about these kinds of issues? To his own master, he rises or falls. Yea, he shall be held up, because God is able to make him stand. And God will make the military Christians and the pacifist Christians both to stand up in Christ. My point here is, by this shall all know that you are my disciples, if you all have the same correct doctrines and banish those who don't agree with you. That doesn't show that we're his disciples. That shows that we're no different from the stinking world. No different from the stinking world. By this we'll all know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So why am I on the love of God part 9? Because we need to get this down pat. And by the way, husbands and wives, this applies to you more than anybody else, or just as much. By this will all men know that you're my disciples, if your marriage represents not who did this right and who did this wrong, but that you love one another. I do so much wrong, it's a miracle that my wife still loves me. I have screwed up, and I've screwed up so much with my wife. Screwed up with my children so much, it's a miracle my kids love me. But you see, my wife and my kids are being disciples. They're loving. They're loving me. It isn't who did this or what's right or what's wrong. It's I love you, because that's what God has commanded me. That's what the Lord has commanded me to do. So in the start of this teaching discourse, then we have 14, 15, and 16, three chapters on pure teaching, and then the prayer of Jesus in chapter 17. The prayer of Jesus in chapter 17 actually closes the upper room discourse. The upper room discourse, remember, it doesn't start with teaching. Do you know, before Jesus told them you're to love one another, he demonstrated it. He did it. He did before he taught. That's anti-Protestantism right there. the whole basis of Protestantism is we separated from the Catholic Church because they didn't have the right teaching, and they may have needed to do that, and their teaching was wrecked in certain areas, but they set in motion this whole pattern of correct teaching first, doing is first. How does John 13? Oh, how does it begin? I wasn't thinking of this verse, but Jesus starts. Somebody look it up for me. I don't have time to look it up right now. It's somewhere in the vicinity. My almost photographic memory of where scriptures were. I could quote you the chapter and verse about just any scripture. It has long since departed me these past years. Too much on the hard drive. But Jesus says, if you know these things, this is the verse I want you to look up. Somebody will find it. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Did you catch that? It's not knowing the doctrine. It's doing the doctrine that's most important. 13:17. I knew we were in the vicinity. And it's right after Jesus demonstrating love to them by washing their feet. And look at the counterintuitive reality of love. You understand? Love is counterintuitive. It means love doesn't make sense. Love is illogical. Love is doing the opposite of what, if you had a poll, you know, of 100 people, and you said, what's the right thing to do in such and such a situation, and you put the situation out, probably 90 of the 100 would not do something counterintuitively. Like, what would you do if you're a parent and ISIS murdered your children in front of you? Counterintuitive answer is forgive them. That's a counterintuitive, and I'm not saying that's easy. I'm not saying that, I'm not speaking it blithely. I'm not being disrespectful to the horror, the trauma, the hurt, and the pain. You would forgive them. That's what we mean by counterintuitive. So Jesus bends down before the supper, after the supper, immediately within the context of the supper. He bends down and he washes their feet. Now you understand the person who washed the feet is the lowest level of servanthood. That's if you got 100 servants in the house, the one who's ranked 100 washes their feet. You understand. People walking through the city, we're walking through animal poop, okay? That's what you're doing. You're cleaning animal poop, filthy, diseased, bacterial waste and excrement off people's feet. And Jesus does it. Oh, counterintuitive? No way, Peter says. Jesus says, okay, I won't wash your feet. But if I don't wash your feet, you can go to hell. That's what he's saying. It's basically what Jesus is saying. If you don't let me wash your feet, then forget it, Peter. Okay, wash all of me. No, I don't. Peter, I don't want to wash all of you. I want to wash your feet. And that's because as we go through life, we walk in animal poop. Do you understand that? Life is walking in animal poop. Living is walking in animal poop. Trauma is walking in animal poop. Dealing with people who hate you. It's animal poop. Life is animal poop. And Jesus says, if you understand what I just did, happy are you if you do it too. And then he goes into love. So here's the, and we finally get to it in the love of God, part 9. What does it mean to love each other? It means clean the animal poop off their feet. I have to drive up Garfield to get back and forth to my see my son, my granddaughters, and man, you hit 15 in Garfield, and man, oh man. And my, you know, seven-year-old who's here says, it smells like poop, because they're fixing the sewers. I go, well, it is. That's why it smells that way. That's where Jesus starts the love of God. What an incredible image. Let's make t-shirts. I will wash the poop off your feet and walk around in them. He sounds obsessed with saying that. Yeah, because it's just gross. And I wanna get you to hearken to what Jesus is doing here. See, the scriptures are painting a picture. And we like to read verses and figure out doctrines and pick verses out to sanitize, in this case, literally the passage. You can't do that with scripture. That's what we learned at the Fisherman's Net. This is expository preaching. You start with 13:1 and you go through till 13:38, and you don't stop until you get the whole picture. So Jesus starts out not by teaching them about the concept of love so that you can get up and make nice sermons and nice statements about God's love. And notice in America, you know what God's love usually is? People are obsessed with, oh, God loves me, or God doesn't love me. Like, love revolves around you. It doesn't revolve around you. It revolves around, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. And Jesus just extended one another to everybody in the human race. So before he teaches them on love in chapters 13, 14, 15, and 17, he demonstrates it. Love is doing before talking. It's doing before talking. Okay? It includes talking. You know, that book about love languages, Gary Smalley's famous book on 5 love languages. And, you know, some people's love language is you say nice things to them. That ain't Mike Osminski's love language. And, of course, Jan Osminski understands that after 50 years of marriage. My love language is doing things for other people. And unfortunately, and I've been rebuked that I don't say loving things to people. And I've gotten a little better. Instead of not saying anything kind to people 100 out of 100 times, I now say things, nice things to people 5 out of 100 times. I'm getting there. I mean, if I can live to, you know, 120 like Moses, maybe I'll say 15 out of 100 things to people. But it's doing. Now, in this respect, I'm in agreement with Jesus. Jesus does, then he says. Now, he does both. That's where he's ahead of me. He says it after he does it. I do it, and I'm satisfied. What do you mean I don't love you? Let's go down the list of all the things. Can you say something nice once in a while? There's my wife saying yes. Or can you at least refrain from saying the nasty things that you say? And, of course, my nasty things are I'm always right because I'm pointing out your sin. Well, so what? So I'm glad that the Lord's like, I'm really glad you can point out everybody's sin. Would you like me to treat you the same way? He says, close the Bible. Forget about all those loving things I say to you. Just starting this morning through tonight, I'm just going to rebuke you constantly. Okay, I get the picture, Lord. I understand. But do you understand, love is doing? Don't argue, Democrats don't argue with your Republican brothers and sisters, and vice versa. Calvinists don't argue with your Armenian brothers and sisters. People in the military don't argue with your pacifistic brothers and sisters in Christ. Don't do it. Don't do it. Love them. And when you're loving them, you can actually have a constructive discussion. You can talk to your spouse about issues, but love them first, and then you've created an ethos. You've created an atmosphere where you can have a constructive discussion with your spouse. It is a good message. It's the word of the Lord. So Jesus starts that, and then, and I was going to try to do 14, 15, and 17. He does not use the word love in 16, but at least we'll do 14. What time do we got? I have to confess before, it's like, let's see, I normally spend 45 minutes after service talking to people, which means I got to finish my sermon at 12:15 so I can get home because the Lions are playing at 1. I mean, it's probably the spirit of Antichrist that I actually believe that the Lions have a good team this year. I never cared. I would tell people, don't go home to see the Lions. That's like torture. That's submitting yourself to torture. You're just gonna be disappointed. And now they actually have a good team. And everybody's like, "Where was Pastor Oz last week?" He was at the Lions game last week. Okay, and that's the thing that I tell everybody: you don't miss church for the Lions game. But I had an excuse. It was my grandson came down from college and had tickets and bought them for me for my birthday, and it was really good. I had a great time with my grandson. He's my oldest grandson, and we always have a great time together. We talk about sports, we talk about life, and we talk about scripture. We get all three in, and it's like missing church to go to a family reunion. Okay, hallelujah. All right, that's what I did. I had my family reunion on Sunday. I always excuse people, well, you can go to a family reunion on a Sunday. That's a big deal. All right. Okay. John 14. And we'll pick it up in the, we're going to pick this up in the 15th verse. So after telling them, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another," he jumps. That's from 13, 34, and 35. He jumps to 14, 15, and he says, "If you love me, you keep my commandments." So Jesus is centering, again, love in what we do, not what we teach. He doesn't say, "If you love me, you will teach other people about my commandments." See, and it's a new commandment, singular, I give to you, and then you love one another, and then the next mention where love is mentioned, it's with commandment, is in the context. Which says that actually even before saying that love is cleaning the dog poop off of people's feet, love is focused in your relationship with Jesus. He says, here's where love starts. It doesn't start with loving one another, even though that's a new commandment I give to you. I don't even have the right to give you that commandment unless you understand that I have that authority and you're supposed to listen to what I say. So he steps back. It's like, love one another as I've loved you, but he steps back and he says, but before even loving one another as I love you, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Which means, and this is what's so powerful, if your love for God, if your love for Jesus is real, authentic, deep, powerful love, I don't love you, which Jesus has already said, if you take what he said in the Sermon on the Mount, is love everybody. Do you know why I love everybody? Because you're worthy of love? Mm-mm. Because you're made in the image and likeness of God. Good answer, but uh-uh. It's because you love Jesus. See, I show my love toward you because I love Jesus, and Jesus commanded me to do it. So all of our acts of love toward each other are not really toward each other. They're toward him. We love others because we love him, and he told us to love others. So if my wife is having the worst day of her life and there are, you know, 5 wicked witches from Oz, you know, not just the wicked witch of the north, south, east, and west, but Jan, if she's having the worst day of her life and she's acting like a witch. I love her because Jesus commanded me to love him. And when I love her, I'm loving him. You see how it all goes back to Jesus. So we have to get, I get it when people say it because I've said it. The world would be great if there just weren't any people in it, because I could just be free to love Jesus then. No other human beings in the world. I could just love Jesus. But that's actually a good starting point. You need to live as if there are no other people in the world, and everything you do is an act of love for Jesus. Whenever I'm faced with a what would Jesus do situation, we know what he would do. He would love. But even before he would love us, he would love his Father. He did what he did because he loved his Father. And he's saying, now you do what you do because you love me, and through me you love the Father. And of course, we know that it's also in the upper room discourse, he's going to bring the third person of the Trinity in, and he's going to say, oh, by the way, and the Holy Spirit's going to give you the power to do this. So it's loving Jesus, and through Jesus the Father, and doing that by the power of the Spirit, and because of the power of the Spirit, we are capable to stop, to step back, to look. See, that's what's been really cool. I've mentioned that my wife and I have been going to Al-Anon meetings. Powerful stuff. It's just, God is just using it to help me. And the whole point of the 12 steps in an Al-Anon context, and by an Al-Anon context, I mean you have a loved one who is addicted. It teaches you how to deal with addiction if you have a loved one, if it's a spouse, if it's a parent, if it's a sibling, if it's a child. And the whole point of Al-Anon is to step out of the drama. See, addicts create drama, all kind of drama. And they win if they get you sucked into the drama. You know when an alcoholic or an addict starts a fight with you? And honestly, there are a lot of addicts out there who don't use drugs or alcohol. Do you understand that? This is the dysfunction of addiction is everywhere now. People who don't drink, people who have been clean for 30 years still act the way addicts do. And what it does is, if they can get you to fight with them, if they can get you to argue with them, if they can get you to return their hostility for your hostility, they've won, because they've drawn you into the drama. You're part of the drama. And what Al-Anon teaches you to do is to step back and see everything goes in the slow motion when you step back, and you start to see what's really going on. And when you step back and start to see what's really going on, you simply say, you can't control me. I'm not getting sucked into this drama. I can't control you by screaming and hollering louder or more efficient arguments than you're throwing at me. Oh, and I can't control you by getting all depressed and bummed out about how horrible life is. It's like the alcoholic, the addict isn't a victim and makes you into a victim. Can I tell you what, when two victims get together? Shall the blind lead the blind, Jesus says? They're both going to fall into the ditch. So all it does is shows you what the Holy Spirit, how the Holy Spirit works in your life. When you get into the drama, you just step back in the power of the Holy Spirit, and you look around and you say, yeah, I see what's going on here. Mm-hmm. Yep, and I'm not going to be part of it. I'm not going to be part of it. And then when you're stepping back, you hear the Holy Spirit say, here's what you do. Love. Show love in whatever way, shape, or form that manifests itself. So when Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments, he goes from love one another to love me. What he's saying is, and here's how you step back from the drama. you look to me. And the moment you get your eyes off all the other stuff, the demons, the sin, the darkness, the futility, the anger, the frustration, the hopelessness, the accusation, when you step back and look to me, the Holy Spirit will release love into you. And by the way, what I'm telling you is very possible. And it's possible to do in every single situation in your life. It's so easy. It's so simple. And yet here many of us are 60, 70, 50 years old, and we're still getting caught up in the stupid drama. It's a tactic of the enemy, brethren. So if you love me, you keep my commandments. And then Jesus says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, another advocate, another counselor, another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. See, immediately he goes from loving each other to loving me, and there's the Spirit. If somehow between understanding you need to love one another and you need to love Jesus by being obedient to him, the Spirit of God enters in. The Spirit of God enters in and takes over. Then he calls him the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. He's both in you and with you. He's inside of you and he's outside of you. He's inside of you to just quell the raging emotions in you that cause you and lead you into sin. And he's outside of you to walk with you as your friend, as your counselor, as your encourager, as your comforter, as your exhorter. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Jesus will never, ever leave us as orphans. He sends his Spirit. A little while longer and the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You will live also. See, that's counterintuitive, because I do something for you, not because I teach you something, because I do something for you, because I go to the cross, die, and am raised again, because I do that for you, you're going to be able to do it unto others as well. And that day you will know that I am in my Father, you in me, and I in you, when the Holy Spirit comes. See, the Holy Spirit brings together Father and Son within us and in our midst. That's his job. His job is always to bring us into the presence of the Father, always to bring us into the love of the Son, always to bring us into this corporate dwelling place where we're loving on the Lord and loving each other. That's how you know the Spirit's at work. If anything else is working, the Holy Spirit's not at work. There's another Spirit at work. It's really, you know, discernment. Oh, it's so complicated. No, it's not. Discernment is simple. When the Holy Spirit comes in and you're loving God and loving each other and rejoicing in the Lord, that's of God. Well, what about these other things that are happening in my life? Well, are those things happening? Well, it's not of God. Find God in the midst of that circumstance. Find the Holy Spirit. He's there with you. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. See, he's love each other, but now let me focus on how you're going to love each other by focusing your love on me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. When you're obeying me and loving me, you're going to feel the love of God. I don't feel the love of God in my life, Pastor. Are you obeying Jesus? Well, there's probably a reason why you're not feeling the love of God, if you're not being obedient to Jesus. Now, notice I didn't say God stops loving you. You stop feeling the love of God. If you don't feel the love of God, that's not God's fault. If you don't feel the love of God, that's not everybody else's fault around you. Because God loves you. Obeying the Lord. Oh, thank you, Jesus. All I know is when I obey the Lord, I feel all kinds of things in the spirit realm. I don't know how to hear the voice of the Lord. Obey the Lord. I don't know how to feel the love of the Lord. Obey the Lord. I'm afraid of this situation, that situation. Love the Lord. It's the simple answer for everything. And I am winding down. We're only going to go through 14. Not only, he says, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and reveal myself to him. This thing's been kind of chappy again today. It's whatever. We're okay. As long as you can hear me, and it's you can hear. Most people can hear me whether this thing's on or not. The revelation of Christ comes through obedience to Christ. Judas, not Judas Iscariot, because Judas Iscariot has kind of already taken off to disobey God and to betray Jesus. Judas, not Iscariot, said to Jesus, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? How is it that Christians can see these things and the world can't see these things? How is it that two people, maybe both claiming to be Christians, can be in the same room, same experience, hearing the same thing taught, and one sees Jesus and the other doesn't?" In other words, what's the source of revelation? Jesus answers, "How is it that you will reveal yourself to us and not the world?" Jesus' answer was, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." The Lord reveals himself to us as we obey him. "He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Counselor, the Comforter, the Exhorter, the Advocate, the Defense Attorney." But the Helper, that word means all those things, the Parakletos in the Greek. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." So there's a threefold answer. Obey me, my Father will love you, Spirit will reveal himself. It's a Trinitarian response. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." And I think Jesus is making a point. And John elaborates on it in his epistle, which we've already studied. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. He that fears is not made perfect in love. If you're uncertain whether you're experiencing the love of God in Christ, well, here's the answer. The things that make you afraid, you're not experiencing the love of God in Christ. Okay, and it isn't your fear that's stopping you from experiencing the love of God in Christ. It's just he loves you. Let him love you. Fear is just a sign that I'm not made perfect in love, which means love isn't achieving its goal in my heart and in my life when I'm afraid. So fear is God's way of telling you. You know, it's just like if your tooth hurts, what's that a sign of? Go to the dentist, okay? If you got some kind of pain in your body that won't go away, go to the doctor. It's a sign, okay? Fear is a sign. Go to the doctor. Go to Jesus. Lord, I will not succumb to this fear, Lord. Release your love. Let me feel and experience your love. I know you love me. I'm having a problem believing it. So send grace to me so I can love you through this fear. Fear is a wonderful, helpful sign. Whatever you're afraid of, it means you're not experiencing the love of God at that moment when you're afraid. So you forget about the fear. Forget about turning the fear around and around and around and around. You know, that doesn't help. That'd be like, I've got this pain in my side and it's chronic. I'm going to just keep hitting it and hitting it and hitting it till it goes away. Is there anybody in there, McFly? It does. That's not what you do. So don't keep turning and turning and turning and turning the fear. Pray, Lord, I need your love because I know this fear is not of you. Let me experience your love. And I'm praying this knowing that I know you love me. That's how it works, guys. I'm 70 years old. That's how it works. And I've struggled with all kinds of fears in my life. That's how it works. Press into the love of God because the love of God is there. And let me tell you this about fear. The majority of what you fear is fantasy. It's not really going to happen. It's the devil messing with your brain. This is going to happen over and over and over and over and over again. Most of it's a lie. But some of it is, what's true is you're afraid that something's going to happen. The Lord says, well, if that happens, don't be afraid of it. There's no reason to be afraid of it. So sometimes we want things that God doesn't want for us. And so when we're threatened about not getting what we want, we become afraid. And the Lord's saying, well, you're not going to get that. I got something better for you. See, it's always the answer is the love of God. The love of God in Christ. Now, most of my fears are, you know, I've told people. My father, at 10 years old, found his father dead from a suicide, and my father carried that trauma not only for the rest of his life, but into our entire family. And so I was raised with the unspoken fear that something bad is going to happen to people I love. It was a lie. It did happen to my dad, and it did happen to his father. And I'm sorry for that. But 30, 20, 30, 40 years of, oh, this is going to happen to my kids, or this is going to happen to my parents, or this is going to happen to my wife. They're lies. They haven't happened. They're lies. Most fear is rooted in a lie. And it's a lie. It's fantasy to get us to act out on that fear. And you know how I acted out on my fear? I would quench the fear by getting angry at everybody and bringing them into order. Yes, sir. We're afraid. Dad says, don't do this because bad things are going to happen. And he'd scare us so much we wouldn't do those bad things. That is, until Dad wasn't around, and then we'll just do those bad things anyways. It doesn't work either. What it does is it makes them afraid. Now, they're adults, and they're dealing with all kinds of fantasized lies of fear. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. When are our hearts not supposed to be troubled, and when are our hearts not supposed to be afraid? Never. There is no fear in love. There is no... What does the word no mean in the Greek? That's Chuck Porta's famous line. Tell me, what does the word no mean in the Greek? It means no. Okay? You don't have to be a Greek scholar to get that. There is no fear in love, perfect love. In other words, love that is fulfilling its goal. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. Because in fear, John says, there is torment. See, fear... The devil sends fear to torture us. It's like we're being tortured by fear. And he's the implementer of the torture. But Jesus counters that. I leave you peace. I give you peace. It's not the world's peace. It's peace that is based on truth. You have heard me say to you, I'm going away and coming back to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I'm going to the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And see, loving Jesus, we start thinking counterintuitively. Oh, something's going to happen in our lives. You're going to be taken away from us. We believe you're the Jewish Messiah, and you're going to do this, 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 and this, but you can't do it if you're taken away from us. The Lord's like, no. Sometimes things you think are the very opposite of what you want or need, it's the very thing you need. Again, it's what I've shared with the leadership team recently. What we've learned these past 3 years is there are precipitative events that must take place in our lives to bring us into a deeper relationship with the Lord. There are things that have to take place in our lives for us to get where God wants us. Lord, we want more faith. Okay, Oz needs more faith, so he's got to go through this situation, which is very, very difficult for him, but he's going to get the answer to my prayer by going through that situation. And I told everybody, I said, it's that we've had this, we have this incredible coherence in our leadership team that we never had. All the years I tried to formulate a leadership team through teaching didn't quite come to pass. But by allowing God to do what he needs to do in our lives, it's come to pass. So I said, be prepared for the brothers and sisters in church. There are things they're just going to have to go through right now. Don't try to get people out of the situations that God is bringing into their lives now, because that's what's going to push them into the Lord. So it's kind of like, well, why aren't you, you know, talking to so-and-so about what they're going through, Pastor? Because they need to go through it. And all the talk in the world. See, if you can talk somebody out of it, that's counseling is still good. That's good. But there are things you can't counsel people out of. You can't counsel them. They just got to go through it with the Lord. And see, that's what Jesus is saying. They're going to be, we have to understand that we don't always get what we want, but we get the love of the Lord. See, we think God's love means whatever I ask for, I'm going to get. Now, Jesus is talking a lot in this upper room discourse about getting your prayers answered. But he's laying the groundwork. He's saying, well, the only way you're going to get what you truly want is to get it my way, on my terms, not on your terms. And this is where American Christians in particular, and we've exported our doctrine to the whole world, this is where American Christians get in all kind of trouble. We think that love is to somebody giving us what we want. My gosh, that's not love. God gives his children what they need. God gives his children what they need to become sons and daughters of the living God. So we start thinking counterintuitively. I don't think anymore, I didn't get what I wanted. In fact, what I prayed for, the opposite came. The way I think counterintuitively is, oh, this is good. This is something good. Because what I wanted and what I expected is not what God's giving me. It's not good. What God's giving me is good. See, good and evil. If you eat of this tree, you'll be God's determining what's good and evil. The Lord is here to teach you what you think is good and evil isn't necessarily good and evil. What he determines is good and evil is good and evil. So, and I always say this, when I look at the worst things that my wife and I have gone through together, as parents, as spouses, as believers, I would not wish them on anyone else. I would not want to go through it again. But man, did I learn from God through it. But I'm thankful to God that he put me through it. And I still don't. I still wouldn't wish it on anybody else. And I still wouldn't want to go through it again. But man, oh man, what we got from God, so powerful. So powerful. Okay. That's what Jesus is teaching here in the upper room discourse. And now I have told you before it comes to pass, that when it does come to pass, you may believe. I'm telling you how it's going to work, so that when it works, you'll believe. You'll have faith in God. Faith in God isn't based on, this is what I want, give it to me, God, and then I'll believe in you. You start with believing in God. You start with believing in God. Then whatever happens, you thank him, you trust him, and you say, wow, this sure worked out different from I thought, but man, thank you, Jesus. And I don't ever want to go through that again, but thank you, Jesus. And the Lord says, well, that's right, you won't go through that again, but I've got a few other things that you're going to go through. And you'll learn from going through that who I am. I love you. Everything I do is for your love. And see, that's where you become wise when you're old. It takes a long, long time. See, there's advantages to being young. I look at the young and I say, oh, the things that God's going to do in the next 40 years for those of you who are in your 20s. But I'm not going to be here. Oh, man, I wish I was young again. But being old, you learn some stuff. And it's like, and you know what you learn to be? Chill. Chill. People who I'm discipling, that's one of my favorite words. Brother, you got to chill. sister, you need to just chill. Okay, just chill. I will no longer talk much with you because the ruler of this world is coming and he holds nothing in me. Jesus says, now I'm talking. See, Jesus always punctuates talking with us with doing things. He's like, well, I can't talk with you much more because I got to do some things. I got to take on the devil for the control of human history and the control of the cosmos. Can't talk to you too much more. I'm getting some good nuggets here, but I got to go do what I got to do. Pastor, why won't you talk to this person? Because I got to go do what I need to do. I've learned getting old, and look, man, I used to say anything to anybody. My first answer to anything was, I'm going to let you have it. And I did. That's how and everybody knows that's how I pastored this church probably the first 20 plus years. And it's really the last 4 years I've learned to just shut up. Like, I don't need to say anything here. I just need to do something. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandments, so I do. Arise, let us go from here. See, the last statement is, I want you to love me the way I love the Father. And always is about obedience. Father, we come before your throne in Jesus' name, Lord. And I pray, Father, that you'll be with my brothers and sisters. And, Lord, you'll teach us to love each other as we love you, and your Spirit and your Father come and reveal yourself to us in the midst of our obedience and our love and experiencing your love. And you will help us to experience more of your love. Help my brothers and sisters to experience more of the love of God. Lord, what I'm saying right now, and it's, I know we're still in a place where people can ignore what I say. They can ignore the clear-cut truth that's coming here from your word. But we're not going to be there forever. We're not going to be there for, and I know everybody's saying, Jesus is going to return. Jesus is going to return. Let's trust him. Jesus is going to return. Well, if Jesus is going to return, there's going to be a great tribulation before Jesus is going to return. So thank you, Lord, that you're going to return. Now get us through the great tribulation. And you're going to get us through by bringing us to a precipitating event. Maybe that precipitating event is going to be the great tribulation. And at that point, we're gonna need to obey you. But the beautiful thing is, you said your Spirit will bring to our remembrance everything that you've spoken to us. And even if people are ignoring what's being said here and running back to their situations and just doing what they do in their situations, that's okay. The Word is getting in there. And the Holy Spirit at the right time will come back and say, remember that guy? What was his name? Pastor Uza. I don't know what it was. Who cares who he was? But remember when there's my answer. Thank you, Jesus. You're giving your people your answers every time we gather around your word. Thank you for that, Lord. I feel the love of God in that. That's you loving me and saying, yeah, I know you're not paying attention to what I'm saying. I was 10 years down the line. It's going to come through for you, and it will because I love you. Thank you, Father. And that's the other thing. Sometimes, Lord, we don't realize how we're like, where's God's love? And 10 years later, we find out not only he's with us then, but he was with us 10 years ago when we were saying, where's your love? Lord, I remember being so angry, Lord, with what my senior pastors would tell me. So angry with Pastor Bruce. So angry with Pastor Alex. And here I am, geez, 30, 40 years after they told me those things. Say, oh, thank you for Pastor Bruce, who's gone home to be with the Lord. And thank you for Pastor Alex for sticking with me when I was my favorite word, when I was an idiot, Lord. Thank you, Father. They were with us as a sign that you love us, Lord. They were loving me, and I thank you. And may I be on the others what they were to me, Father, in my older age. In Jesus' name we pray it. God bless all of you. Go love and serve the Lord. Amen.